Take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 3, your paper Bible or your Bible app. Turn there. If this is your first time here, we're glad that you're here. Welcome. Hope you meet a lot of friendly people. But we are in a study through the New Testament book of Romans, which is actually a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to various house churches in the city of Rome. And there was a serious problem in the church in that day. There was a division between Jews and Gentiles, people from Christians from a Jewish background and from a Gentile background. And this division was a serious, serious problem. In fact, early on in the church, it was a problem, and they had to have a huge big council meeting in Jerusalem to try to sort out some of the things that were going on. And Paul talks about this problem between Jews and Gentiles in other letters like 1 Corinthians, where he talks about eating meat, sacrifice, that's a Jew and Gentile problem, and also in Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians. In those letters, this problem shows up either as a direct reference to it or it's implied in the issues that are being dealt with in the text. But this was a significant problem in the church. Ephesians chapter 2 says that God broke down, tore down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. But the problem is, what God can tear down, we can rebuild through our prejudices. And so there was this incredible racial tension inside the church. Jewish people were standing on their rich Bible heritage, on their religious upbringing with the Torah, the Old Testament. That was the Bible in that day. There was no New Testament because people were living the New Testament in Paul's day. And then the Gentiles were living off the grace of their relationship with Jesus. And both of these groups were judging each other and looking down their nose at each other. Both thought that they were better than the other, superior to the other. And I don't know about you, but I mean, can you even imagine that happening back then? I mean, it's really hard for me to imagine groups of Christians that don't get along. You know, groups of Christians that think because how I view something politically or theologically or racially or socioeconomically, that would actually cause division. No, it does, doesn't it? I mean, it's sad to say, but there are divisions in the church today like that. Now, let's be honest. I mean, we all know that temptation, right? Because here you are and you're talking to somebody and they tell you who they voted for in the last election and you go, how can you be a Christian and vote for that person? You know, I mean, you know what that's like. Or you know, like you hear about a Christian and they're doing a certain thing, and you would never do that certain thing. And you say to one of your friends, did you hear what this person's doing? Do you hear what they're doing? I mean, I can't believe that you could be a Christian and do that. I just can't even believe that. And you know, the music in that church is so boring, or it's so loud and rock and rolly, or it's so traditional, or the worship in that church is just not spirit driven. Not spirit driven. I bet God's not pleased with the worship in that church. I mean, so without even realizing it, we create this pecking order of who's closer to God and who's farther away from God. And you know, where are we in the pecking order? Well, we're always on top, right? I mean, we're always on top. And the problem is, we're constantly doing this with people who don't think like us or believe like us or live like us. And so to address that issue, right off the bat, in the first major section of this letter, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul levels the playing field. He says there is no pecking order. He says that Jews and Gentiles are all guilty before God. No one measures up to God's perfect holy standards, and therefore all people will be judged for their sin and condemned for their sin. Now, I want to, just by way of review, show you a couple passages. Matt's alluded to one of them. We're going to look at it again. But in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, all those who have sinned outside the law will also die outside the law. And he's talking about the Gentiles there. And all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He's talking about Jews. So in other words, all people, no matter whatever your background is, doesn't matter, all are guilty and stand condemned before God. And then he says in Romans 3, 9 through 11, he says, we have charged, this is a summary of everything he said so far, we have charged that all, both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. As it is written, none is righteous, not a single one, no one understands, nobody seeks after God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Now, did you notice all the alls in this passage? And the alls run all the way through. I mean, all the alls. Now, all is a very interesting word in the Greek. So if you look at the Greek word all, what it means is all. It means all. This is very important. He's saying all people who stand before the judgment bench of God, and because all have sinned, all are condemned as guilty and deserving of death. There's no pecking order. There's no exceptions. There's no excuses. There's no escape. There's no hope. And for Jews who think that their hope is in their law-keeping and ritual observing, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So, for the last 4 weeks, we've preached some of the worst messages we've ever taught in this church. I mean, four Debbie Downer messages. I have no idea why you came back today. I mean, and if you've been visiting these last couple, well, if you've been visiting the last couple, you're not here. You left already. I mean, I ran into someone after one of the services, and they came up and said, you know, we love it here, and we brought a whole bunch of people this morning. And after you finished speaking, this one guy just ran out of the service, and he's not too sure about this place. Well, I understand that. And Jim's messages these last 2 weeks were terrible, weren't they? I mean, no, just kidding. I mean, it's just bad news, very bad news, but there's no getting around it. Paul's main point in the first section of this letter is that he wants both groups to see that they both need the gospel in the same way for the same reasons. And he's saying that all people, every single one of us, are in deep trouble with God, and every single one of us, without exception, need the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? We talk about the gospel. We've defined it all kinds of different ways, and I'm continuing to work on my definition of the gospel. But, you know, if somebody came up to you and they had little or no church background and they said, what is this gospel thing? I mean, Christians are always talking about gospel this, gospel that. What is that all about? How would you tell them what the gospel is? Well, here's what I would tell them. I would say that the gospel is the good news that God has made a way for all people to be declared right themselves through faith in Jesus. The gospel is the good news that God has made a way for all people to be declared right with himself through faith in Jesus. The gospel is not good religious teaching, not even Jesus' good teaching, like the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount. That's not good news, that's good teaching. The gospel is news. It's an announcement. It's a declaration. It's a special alert, a headline, a bulletin. And the good news is that God has made a way for all people to enter into and live in and enjoy a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And Romans 3:21-26 is the clearest explanation of that simple definition in the whole Bible. And it is an explanation full of rich theological significance. And so as we work our way through this passage, we're going to have to unpack words. They were common words in those days, but we call them theological words today. But we're going to have to unpack words like righteousness and faith and justification and redemption and propitiation and atonement. We're going to have to look at that. Now, by the way, what happens on October the 31st? Halloween. All right, who said Protestant Reformation? Anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Okay, one person right here in the middle. Okay, October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther, a Catholic monk, took a statement, 95 theses, 95 statements of things that he felt were wrong in the church. He nailed them to the door of Wittenberg Chapel in Germany, and that set off a revolution in the church that has changed the course of history to this day. Not just religious history, all kinds of history. I can't go into that right now, but we might before October the 31st gets here. But it would be safe to say that the root of the Reformation is right here in 321 to 26. Here's what Martin Luther said about this passage of Scripture. He said Romans 321 to 26 is the chief point and very central place in Romans, and chief point, very central place of the whole Bible. In other words, Romans 21 to 26 is the main point of Romans, and it's the big idea of the whole Bible, the turning point of Romans and the ultimate hope for the human race. So finally, good news. And so if you're not there already, find your way in your paper Bible, your Bible app to Romans 3:21. And as you're turning there or finding your way, here's what we're going to do. This morning, and I hardly ever do this, but this morning we're going to put the passage up on the screen, because what I'm going to do is we're going to read a little bit and talk a little bit. And we're going to read a little bit and we're going to talk a little bit. And that's how we're going to walk our way through this scripture. And we're going to, some places we're going to creepy crawl because it kind of gets thick theologically, and we're going to work our way through that, but I'll try to keep us going, all right? So everybody there, let me start reading for us Romans 3:21. But, okay, stop right there. Let's talk about that. Now, this is really important because we got to get our mind around this but here, because this is a huge but, which sounds really awkward when I say that out loud. But just get your mind out of the gutter. This is but with one T, not two T's, all right? So, but this is a shift, but, shift, transition, decisive change in thought and action. Now, here's what it's like. Years ago, Karen and I lived in Little Rock, Arkansas, and Karen built a house for us there. She subcontracted it all out, and she's done that with the house here as well. But she subcontracted this house out, and we were living there. And we were there, a couple years, and one morning I go out and get in the car to go to work, and I notice that under the hot water heater in the garage, there's a pool of water. And so, I don't know a whole lot about hot water heaters, but I know enough to know that, a pool of water under your hot water heater is not good. So we call the plumber who put it in, and I said, well, I don't know. There's a pool of water here. You probably need to tighten something or tape something or glue something. I mean, it needs a repair of some kind. And so the guy comes over, and he looks at it, and he says, I got some bad news. He said, your hot water heater is shot. Well, I mean, Karen and I are in the garage, and we immediately started thinking about more bad news, like how are we going to pay for this, how much is it going to cost, because we were young, we didn't have a whole lot of money, and all that kind of thing. And so he says, the bad news, your hot water heater is shot, but, he says, it's still under warranty. And so we're like, happy dance in the garage. This is a great Christmas in July. This is so good. And so, I went into this thing thinking that we needed a repair, but it was way worse than I expected. But then it turned out to be way better than I could have imagined. And that's what's going on here in this passage. That's why the words but now are so extremely important, because it gives us this idea of bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news that's way worse than we could have ever thought possible. But then it turns the corner and finally good news, way better than we could have ever imagined. So let's look at the good news, Romans 3:21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets did point to it, bear witness to it. This righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, stop right there. You see that word righteousness that's highlighted on the screen two times. Kind of a religious-sounding, churchy-sounding word. But if we unpack it, the word is actually was a word that was used in a courtroom setting. It is a word that means that has to do with a legal standing before a judge. And so another way that we could talk about righteousness is by using the word rightness. It is living rightly. And in the Bible, when the Bible talks about a righteous person, it's talking about a person who lives in right relationship with God and with other people. And we know what that's like, right? I mean, we know what it's like to be in a relationship with someone and things just aren't right. Could be a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a roommate, a spouse, a parent, a child. We know that there's something that just isn't right, right? I mean, there's tension, there's distance, there's aloofness, something feels different. It's like there's this wall between you. It happens when you have done something that maybe you didn't even know you did, but it's offended somebody, or they've done something to you that's offended you. And the only way to make things right is for one of the two people to push through that wall and work towards some kind of reconciliation, gain greater understanding in all that, to make things right again. Now, that's what Paul is getting at here when we look at the word righteousness. He says God has revealed a way to be right with him apart from the law of God. Now, let's be honest. None of us have lived perfectly, rightly with God. Now, every now and then I'll be in a conversation with somebody and we're talking about God and life and faith. And at some point in the conversation, the person will say, well, I know I haven't lived a perfect life, which translated means I know my relationship with God is not perfectly right. But, you know, I'm not as bad as a lot of people I know. And I'm just hoping that one day when I stand before God, that my good will outweigh my bad, and I'll stand before God and he'll look at me and I'll go, you know, and God will say, okay, C+, come on in. But the reality is, and we've seen this over the last 4 weeks, according to the law, that can't happen because the law requires perfect righteousness with God and with other people. And so the law stands in our way. The law puts up that wall. Now, you see, when God created the world, and this is the beauty of the message of the gospel, when God created the world, he created it perfect. But then he created people and we screwed it up. And every person since the fall has been under sin and has lost that rightness with God that he created us to live in from the beginning. And so consequently, there's a wall between people and God. And everything that Paul has been talking about in this letter up to this point in the passage reinforces the fact that the wall is much bigger than what we might have thought. And there's no way for any one of us, no matter how good of a life we live, no matter how hard we try to keep the rules, like we try hard to keep the rules, and then we fall short, and then we promise to try harder. That's what the law calls us to do. We're doing that, and we try hard to achieve what God wants to give us as a gift when we believe. But now God has created and revealed and offers to us a way to break through that wall and to live in a relationship with him through faith in his son Jesus. God sent Jesus into the world to live the life that we were originally supposed to live, a life of perfect rightness with God. But Jesus came to live that life and then to take on himself the sins of mankind, to die the death because of our sins, to die the death that we were supposed to die, so that for any of us who place our faith in Jesus, we receive eternal life. Now that is the good news. That's the way we can be right with God apart from religion, apart from rule keeping and ritual keeping. And that's what Paul is talking about when he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God that is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. So what's faith? Well, the two highlighted words in this passage are faith and believe. And they're essentially the same Greek word. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb, and we hear these words, faith, believe, trust, all the same, you know, in the church all the time. But I want to give you an example of what that means. Now, you may have seen this before, but I think it's one of the best examples of what faith really is. This is a stool. We all know that, right? This is a stool, and this stool is created for me to sit on. Now, am I placing my faith in the stool? Well, kinda, but not really. All right, so if I take the stool downtown and I stand on a street corner and I say, everybody needs to believe in the stool. I mean, am I placing my faith in the stool? No. Or let's say I have this really generous bone in my body and so I buy stools for everyone in here. Everybody in Auditorium 1, everybody in Auditorium 2. This is my Oprah moment. You get a stool, and you get a stool, and you get a stool. Am I trusting in Christ? Am I placing my faith in Him if I do that? No, I'm only trusting the stool when I place my full weight on it. Only when my weight is on it am I placing my faith in it. Now, this is what it means to have faith in Jesus. This is what it means to live in a faith-based relationship with Him. Now, if I am kind of doing this with Jesus, like I believe that there was a Jesus and He died on the cross and rose from the grave, and you know, every once in a while I pray to Him, and every once in a while I ask Him to help me with something or get me out of a mess or whatever. Am I really placing my faith in Jesus? Well, not really. If I go downtown on a street corner and I say to the people passing by, you need to believe in Jesus as your Savior. You're going to die and go to hell. Am I placing my faith in Jesus? Well, not really. It's only when I realize that there's something between me and God that's not right. There's this wall between us that I cannot, on my own, tear down. It's only when I realize that I'm a sinful person and I need a Savior. It's only when I am trusting Jesus and Jesus alone to forgive my sin, trusting in His death as payment for my sin, trusting in His resurrection as my only hope for new life, it's only then that I'm placing my faith in Him and what He's done for me. You see that? You see that? And the beauty of this is in what Paul says next. Look at Romans 3:22. This righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now here's that word all again, and it runs all through this passage. What does it mean? All, without exception. Now here's why this is so important, because sometimes I find myself in conversations with people and I'm sharing the gospel with them, the good news of Jesus, and sometimes they'll say, but Charlie, you don't know me. You don't know what my life is like. You don't know how messed up I am. I mean, I've done things that God can't, or that God just wouldn't forgive. And you know, that's kind of like this. It's like God comes to that person. Let's just say that person is you. And God comes to you and says, you know, you've said, you know, I know God, you can't forgive me for this. So God says, you know, I wrote all this stuff a long time ago, and you weren't on the scene yet, and we didn't realize that someone was going to sin as bad as you. So you're right. I just can't forgive that. No. All means all. And I'm telling you, if you're here and you're in a place like that, wondering if God can forgive you of some sin in your past or in your present, I want you to know that you cannot out-sin the good grace of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. Now, I highly recommend that you don't try. I mean, you know, if you really want to mess your life up, miserable. But there is no sin that God won't forgive. No, not one. And that's the reality of it, because He died for you. He died for me. He died for all of us. He died for all our sins. And that's the beauty of the message of the gospel. And that is good news. Finally, good news. Now, to drive home this point a little bit further, Paul is going to say what he's just said, but use different words, okay? Verse 22, look at it again. He says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Is there a problem in the church? I think so. Why would he keep talking about this? He says, no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you look at that. Now, I want to creepy crawl through this, because if you've been around the church any length of time, you know that Romans 3:23 is a much quoted verse. I mean, when we're trying to share with someone the good news of Jesus, it's not uncommon for us to turn to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We turn to that verse and we quote it, and rightfully so. But I want you to see, do you see how Romans 3:23 is a summary verse of everything that Paul has said in chapters 1, 18, all the way to this point right here? It is a summary verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And do you see that Romans 3:23 and 24, this is a transition to the good news? Look at it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And look at this. In the same way, all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, here's another churchy word, justify. Justification. What does that mean? Couple points on this. All right, number one, the words righteous and justify are essentially the same word. Both come from the Greek word dikaios. Dikaios. Say that with me. Dikaios. That means righteous. It means just. So he could have written, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are righteousified. But that didn't sound as good. So they've translated justify. So he could say, but that's what it means. He makes righteous. He makes righteous. So number two, dikaios means rightness or right standing when measured against the law. Now, you may have heard someone say sometime in your life, if you've been around the church very long, that justification means justify just as if I had never sinned. And that sounds catchy and all, but that's not what it means. Just as if I had never sinned. No. Here's why. Like righteousness, justification is a courtroom word. It's the opposite of condemnation. Both are pronouncements of a judge. If a judge pronounces you guilty, you are condemned. If a judge pronounces you not guilty, you have right standing with the court, measured against the law. Now, when God declares you justified, He's declaring that you have right standing with Him. It's not that He treats you as if you had never sinned. No, the point is, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's because of our sin that God has to accept Jesus' death on our behalf so that He declares us not guilty, not because of what we've done or didn't do, but because of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. In Christ, you have right standing with God, and the force of this passage is that you have already heard. Stay with me. You've already heard the verdict of the final day. One day you're going to stand before God. Everyone in here has trusted Christ. You've already heard not guilty because of Jesus. That's the verdict of the final day. Now, one other thing I want to clarify. Justification is not the same thing as forgiveness. Forgiveness is a negative. It is the removal of the penalty of sin. Justification is the positive. It's the bestowal of right standing with God. Number three, verse 23 also says we're justified by His grace as a gift. As a gift. I love what John Stott says here in his commentary. He says, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving Himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. God justifies us as a gift. Now, this word gift means without a cause. God justifies us without a cause. In other words, there is nothing that you and I can do to earn or deserve right standing with God, but God declares us righteous when we don't even have anything to present to Him. We don't even, C plus isn't good enough, so we can't stand before God and say, how about this? No, we have nothing to offer, but He gives us this right standing with Himself because of faith, not because of what we do. Number four, God freely gives us His righteousness because, look at it, because of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Now we've moved from the courtroom to the marketplace. Redemption simply means to purchase. It means to redeem, to pay the price. And Jesus, by His blood, has redeemed us, meaning He has paid the price for our sin, the penalty for our sin, and through the shedding of His blood. And Paul presses that point even further in the next verse, 325. God put forward Jesus. He presented Jesus as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, by His blood to be received by... All right, no, propitiation, what is that? I mean, well, it's sacrifice of atonement. But we don't use the word propitiation ever. It's not like I say, hey, Rob, would you run down the store and get some propitiation for me? I mean, we don't use the word propitiation. But it simply means a sacrifice of atonement. And every Jew reading or hearing Paul's letter, this Romans letter read, would have said, oh, I get that. I understand what he's talking about, because this word propitiation goes back to the a Jewish holy day called the Day of Atonement. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the temple, or before he'd go into the temple, he would take the blood of a bull and he would purify himself. The priest had to purify his own sins, and then they would bring to him two goats, and they would cast lots for the goats, and one of the goats would become the sacrificial goat. The other goat was called the scapegoat, and so figuratively they would make the sacrifice, and then they would take the scapegoat, and figuratively it would be like all the sins of the people who have been covered by the sacrifice. Now they're taking that goat out and leading it out into the wilderness, out into the desert, and so the sins of the people are removed, but not forever. Only for a year, because after a year, they had to go through the whole thing again. So the high priest comes into the tabernacle, or the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, and he would take the blood of that sacrificial goat and he would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, it was called the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. So when the blood was applied to the mercy seat, God's wrath was appeased, satisfied for another year. And it had to happen every year. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot ultimately pay for sin. God allowed them to cover sin until Christ came. And in that sense, God passed over the sins of the people year after year. He left sin unpunished until Christ came. And at that time, everything changed. So let's look at that. Verse 26. Now, he says, this, the shedding of Christ's blood, for our sin. This was to show God's righteousness because, here it is, in divine forbearance, in His patient mercy, He passed over former Old Testament sins. Okay, see how it works? It was to show His righteousness at the present time, at the but now time, so that He might be shown to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, here is the really, really big question in this passage. That question is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to shed His blood as payment for my sin? I mean, why couldn't God just say, I forgive you, welcome to heaven? Why can't I just go to God and say, God, I am really sorry, please forgive me, and God says, okay, you're forgiven, and that's the end of it? Why Is that not possible? Verse 26, God did this, Jesus' death on the cross, shedding his blood for us. God did this to show his righteousness, his justice. Because in divine forbearance, he, in his patient mercy, he passed over former sins. We just talked about that. Verse 26, it was to show his justice, his righteousness, at the present time, so that he might be shown to be just and justifier, the one who puts faith in Jesus. All right, this is huge. This is like the whole ball game right here. This is huge. God, by nature, is just. He is a God of justice. And you want God to be a God of justice because you want things that are wrong in this world to be set right, right? You want a God of justice. But the struggle for us is, and I'm like this. I mean, sometimes you look at what's going on in the world and you go, God, if you're a just God, why don't you just wipe out that crazy leader over there? I mean, you're like, oh, God, if you're a just God, why don't you do something about all these evil people who are killing Christians all over the world? God, why don't you do something about this terrible poverty, this famine, this sex slavery, this all of this stuff, God, why? And sometimes it gets personal, doesn't it? Like, God, you know how my boss wronged me. You know what she did to me. Why don't you fix that? If you're a just God, why don't you make it right? And so you see, we have this tension because we believe that God is a just God, but we look around and we're like, God, do something. Show us your justice. Show us your righteousness. Show up in circumstances so people will know that you are a God of justice and you set things right. Why did Jesus have to die? Here's the answer. The reason Jesus had to die was to satisfy God's justice. Somebody had to pay for sin. When you have pure justice, when someone falls short in a system of pure justice, somebody has to pay. Pure justice, true justice, doesn't let people off the hook. Can't let people off the hook. God doesn't overlook sin. Why not? Because for God to forgive sin apart from his justice would be for God to say that moral evil doesn't matter. And if God were to say that, he would not be a just God, nor would he be a loving God. You want a God of justice. You want a God that's going to set things right. So for justice to be true justice, somebody has to pay for wrongs done. Now, as we just saw, we said that for hundreds of Old Testament years before Jesus came, God passed over, covered over people's sins for a time. In other words, he let sin go unpunished in the ultimate and final way because he didn't utterly destroy his people. Now, God's own prophets struggled with this because you hear in the prophets, the prophets look around and they see the terrible injustice in the world. And they were like, God, where's your justice? Why aren't you punishing these people? Where's your justice? And it's as if God said, why am I not punishing these people? Because in my mercy, I'm waiting. Listen to this. But because I'm just, somebody will eventually have to pay. So I came in the person of Jesus to pay for your sins, to show you that I am both a merciful God and a just God. He says, in my mercy, I could overlook sin for a time, but because I'm just, eventually somebody has to pay. I can't just let sin go unpunished forever. I can't just let you off the hook. I just can't say, okay, you're forgiven. I can't do that. Moral evil matters. I can't do that. So I sent Jesus to pay for your sins so you wouldn't have to. So that you wouldn't have to. That is good news. That is good news. If you ever doubt God's justice, don't look at your circumstances. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Your heavenly Father is so committed to justice, so committed to righting wrongs, so committed for debts being paid, for sin being dealt with, that he sent Jesus to take care of all of that so you wouldn't have to. So now look at this. Verse 26. Why did God do this? So he would be shown to be both just and justifier of the one who places their faith in Jesus. Oh my goodness, what does that mean? That he might be the just and the one who justifies all who put their faith in Jesus. This is, again, this passage is so, you know what you need to do? You need to take their pages and dog ear the tops of the pages and the bottom of your pages so the Bible, your Bible opens to this right here. I mean, it's absolutely incredible. Basically, what God is saying here is he's saying, I am a God of justice, and I am a God of mercy, and I am a God of grace. Now, you ready for this? God says, in my justice, it was necessary that somebody has to pay for sin. In my mercy, I let sin go unpunished for a while. In my grace, I paid the price myself for your sin so you wouldn't have to pay. Because of Jesus, God is able to justly justify the unjust. That's us. Because of Jesus, God is able to justly justify the unjust. I love John Stott here again. John Stott says, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. The reason Jesus had to die is because of your sin and my sin. Your sin and my sin deserve death, and God says, because I am a just God, I can't just let it go. I can't just say, I forgive you, and it's all patched up. God says, no, I am justice personified, and somebody has to pay. But by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sin, his justice and wrath is satisfied, and his mercy and grace are magnified. That's the gospel. By sending Jesus, his wrath and justice are satisfied, and his mercy and grace are magnified. God is both just and justifier of all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Pastor and author Jeff Warren, in his book, Live Forgiven, commenting on Romans 3, 21 to 26, he sums up what I just said like this. Now, this is for all of you who like alliteration, you know, like starting everything with the same letter. Like, I don't really care for it, but I thought this was pretty good. Here's what he says. In his justice, God demanded payment. In his mercy, God delayed payment. In his grace, God delivered payment. Now, I think that is pretty good. In his justice, God demanded payment. In his mercy, he delayed payment. In his grace, God delivered payment. He delayed it, he delivered it. In his justice, God demanded payment. Verse 23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Somebody has to pay. In his mercy, God delayed payment. Verse 25 says that because of his divine forbearance, his patient mercy, God let sins go unpunished for a while until the time was exactly right for Jesus to come. But now, in his grace, God delivered payment. He made the payment himself for all who believe in Jesus. For all who believe in Jesus are justified freely by his grace. And in this way, God shows himself to be both just and justifier of all who believe. In this way, God has made a way for all of us to enter into and live in and enjoy a personal relationship with God. Not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus did. Everyone who receives Jesus and God's gift of forgiveness in life is not judged. Now, I know in a crowd like this, there are people here this morning who have never trusted Jesus to forgive their sin. You've never trusted Jesus to pay for your sin. You've never trusted him to give you the gift of salvation. And so I want to give you a chance to do that this morning. I want to give you a chance. If you've never received Christ, I want to give you a chance to receive the gift that God has in store for you. Now, let me tell you, if you've not received Christ, if you've not trusted, let me just tell you what's on the horizon. And I'm not saying this to try to scare you. I think we all need to know what the Bible says about all of this, start to finish. Because one day, you see, Jesus is going to come back, and he's not going to come back as Savior. He's not coming back in mercy, and he's not coming back in grace. He's coming back as a judge. Now, why would Jesus come back as judge? Because in his mercy, God's been patient, and he's delayed punishment for a while. But because God is a God of justice, at some point, everything has to be paid for. Wrongs have to be righted. So the next time Jesus comes, he's coming as judge, and everybody will stand before him, and we will have to give an account of our life. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus to give you God's free gift of salvation, when it comes your time to be judged, good news, you don't have to pay for your sin because Jesus has already paid for them. And you've already heard, you've heard now what the verdict is: not guilty by way of the cross. Absolutely. But if you're not a Christian, if you've not received God's free gift of salvation, then he's not going to force it on you, okay? He's not going to force it on you. But if you've not received God's free gift of salvation, then when you stand before God and give an account of your life and he goes, flunked, no C pluses. When he says guilty, you have to pay. And there's no amount of good that you can offer up to him. You'll have to pay with your life. And you'll have to spend eternity separated from God. Now, listen, you know why we do church? You know why we do church? All we want to do is give you a gift. We want you to receive God's free gift of salvation in Jesus. We want you to receive something for free. You don't have to put anything in the offering plate. We don't card you at the door and take money from you. We want you to receive God's free gift of eternal life, because wouldn't you agree, in his mercy, God has been patient with you? But as a God of justice, doesn't it make sense that one day we'll all have to stand before him and we'll have to answer the question, who's paying? But God, as a God of grace, has made the payment for you if you'll receive it. Now, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, the one who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. How could Jesus make a statement like that? Because Jesus knew when he said that, he was going to the cross to make payment for the one who places their faith and trust in him. So this morning, we're going to give you a chance. If you've never trusted Christ before, I want to give you that chance today. If God has been working in your heart and in your mind, you don't understand everything that I've said. I understand that, but it does make sense. You understand enough to know that you need a Savior. Then I want to give you a chance to trust him. Now, this morning, I'm inviting you who have never prayed to receive Christ to trust him today. And so I'm going to pray a prayer, and the prayer doesn't make you a Christian, but it's this attitude in your heart. If you're going, I get it. If I have to stand before God, right now, I know I can't pay. But based on what I've heard this morning, you're telling me Jesus has paid. And so I trust in him. It's just, we're just talking to God. So every head bowed, every eye closed. If you've never prayed to receive Christ, you can pray this prayer silently in your heart to God after me. Heavenly Father, I believe that in your mercy, you've been patient with me. I know I've sinned, and if I were to stand before you now, I would have no hope. I know I can't pay for my sin, but I believe that Jesus did. So right now, I'm trusting Jesus to be my Savior. I'm trusting that He is the payment for my sin. I'm putting all my trust, all my weight on Him and in what He did for me. Thank you for receiving me into your family. Teach me what it means to allow Jesus to be the leader of my life from this day forward. Amen. Everybody look up. If you prayed that prayer this morning, you just had a but now moment. Because you were condemned, now you've been made right with God. You were guilty, but now you're justified. You've had a but now moment. And if you have prayed to receive Christ today, you have received the free gift of God, His salvation. I want to give you a free gift. I wrote this little book called Runaway Bride, and it's a book that I had you in mind when I wrote it, because I was thinking, like, how can I help explain what Christianity is all about in like a little teeny thin book? Like, you know, how can I help somebody take the next step? And so I wrote this little book for you, and it's available for you at the doors as you leave, out at the Next Step table, the Welcome Center. There's a card on the inside, and I'm going to ask you, if you made a decision to receive Christ today, to trust Him, would you just take this card and fill it out? And there's a box here that says, I made a decision to trust Jesus with my life for the first time. Would you fill this out, put your name, your email, your phone, so we can get in contact with you, so that we can help you begin to take the next steps in your journey with Jesus. You can fill this out. You can leave it at Next Step table, the Welcome Center. You can come up here. I had a guy come up to me after the service, and he came up and brought it to me. I would love that. I would love to meet you so I could rejoice in the decision that you have made today.